If you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be in verse 14. We're making our way through the Ten Commandments. If you don't have a Bible, our scripture verses will be up on the screen here. And we're still going through the Ten Commandments. We've been making our way for, this is our seventh week in the Ten Commandments. And as you can guess, there's three more weeks, right? And so, as we've been going through these Ten Commandments, we're seeing that the Ten Commandments show us what it means to have a relationship with God. What it means that, you know, we see that God saves, and then he says, obey, follow me. And so this is what he's calling us to, in this relationship with him. And today we're going to be looking at the seventh commandment, like I said, and here is what the seventh commandment tells us. Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now, since this is our commandment today, I'm going to give a little bit of a warning here this morning, all right? We're going to be more in the realm of a PG-13 sermon than a normal sermon, okay? Just so you know, because we're dealing with this topic. But as we noticed last week, Jesus commented on the Ten Commandments as he taught. And we saw that on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that again here today with this commandment. And it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? That's the commandment. He goes on in verse 28 and he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you remember, Jesus was saying here, and we talked about this last week, that the teachers in the first century who were teaching on the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament laws, he said they were the ones who were wrong, not the Old Testament, not the law, right? He says, you heard it was said, but I say. So what they were teaching about the Ten Commandments and what that Ten Commandment here is, they got it wrong, and Jesus is putting them back in the right context of what God intended with the Ten Commandments. And so, these teachers in the first century in Jesus' time had reduced this commandment to just the act of adultery. And if they didn't commit adultery, then they were fine. They had not broken this commandment. And then Jesus says this. He shows us that it's much deeper than what it looks like on the surface. At youth group Wednesday night, we broke our groups into the teens into a few different groups, and we were talking about, you know, what does God want of us? What is God asking of us? And somebody said, well, don't kill. That's an easy one. I said, well, apparently you didn't hear what I said on Sunday. Right? Because we see that these commandments are much deeper than what they appear on the surface. But we look at these a lot of times and we do the same thing that the religious leaders did back then. And what Jesus wants to do is put them in the proper place. But they're much deeper than what they appear on the surface. And so as you see here, we're going to be talking about avoiding adultery. And we could go through all the ways to affair-proof your marriage. I could list all the ways that you could stay pure, but instead I want to talk about how do we go on the offense of this instead of, like, you know, on the defense. The defense is good, but we want to go on the offense here to keep ourselves pure when it comes to this. And so there are all sorts of reasons for why adultery happens, but the people who are rightly using sex in their marriage really lower the chance of adultery. That's how it works. And so as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we've seen that God's commandments are bigger and deeper than they first appear, like I've already been saying here. But it's the reason that they are is because they're rooted in who God is. Who is God? God is Trinity, and that is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three of them are in unity. They are one, but they are different, right? So God creates the world to reflect himself. By God's design, we see a unity with difference. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the creation account. But you get to chapter 3, one chapter later, what happens? Sin enters into the world. And it messes with everything that's right. It takes peace away. And our unity is divided because our differences now are being magnified. And we see this relationally and in marriage. So it's in relationship with other people. It's in our marriages. We see this because sin entered the world. But before sin messed all of this up, God's plan was to show us his unity through difference in marriage. Marriage is a picture of who God is. It's a foretaste of what the world will be like one day. And so in marriage, two people become one. It's the joining of souls. It's the uniting of one person to another person. And so with that, though, marriage isn't just between two people. This intimacy is a sacred picture of the unity that there is there, but with a difference. There are two different people becoming one, unified. But it isn't just between the couple, because what marriage does is it gives people around the marriage a picture of who God is. God wants to use your marriage if you're married, okay? And he wants to use it to show others that two completely different people can actually be unified. In fact, you take a step back from that, and God wants to use your marriage that way, but God also wants to use the church this way. He wants to show the world how a bunch of people who are very different can be unified and work together under God. And so he's going to use our church, but he's also going to use you, married couples, the same way. And so oneness in marriage makes a couple very happy, and it also gives the world hope. So your marriage is about you, but it's not just about you, okay? And so if God is unity with difference, and marriage is to be a reflection of that, then what is adultery? Well, adultery is a destruction of oneness. It's a breaking down of that oneness. It's a violation of the very being of God, because it over-focuses then on the differences instead of those differences being unified together. And it's saying, we are so different, so we can't connect, so I have to get pleasure outside of the marriage. And it over-focuses on the differences, and it ignores that oneness. Of course, adultery then doesn't give the world hope, right? It doesn't show people who God is. And there's a myth, and I think everybody who commits adultery really believes that myth. And they think that, well, it doesn't matter. This sin is just a private sin. It does not affect anybody else. But what we see in the Bible is adultery destroys community. Sometimes adultery involves sex. Jesus tells us back in, and we had that scripture up there back in Matthew chapter 5, that the lust in your heart is adultery. And he's taking that commandment that's in Exodus, and he's showing us how deep it goes. We know that no one commits adultery if they don't lust first. These two go together. And adultery is a lack of oneness. And we're looking at here this morning avoiding adultery. And we're going to spend most of our time not in Matthew 5 and not in Exodus 20. But we're actually going to go to Proverbs chapter 5. And this eye-opening chapter in Proverbs deals with a delicate subject very daringly and with great directness. And so the way of wisdom is contrasting the false with the true. And so these positive teachings that are here concerning marriage are revealed in the most intimate of physical blessings we see in Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to get there in just a few minutes or moments. But in contrast, so much of what we read and see and hear today, this passage in Proverbs 5 urges couples to look at each other for lifelong satisfaction and companionship. That's what it's urging. And many temptations entice husbands and wives to desert each other for something more exciting, something more pleasureful that's found somewhere else other than their marriage when their marriage becomes dull. But God designed marriage and He sanctified it, and it's only within the covenant relationship that we can find real love and fulfillment. And so don't let God's best for you be wasted on the illusion of something better somewhere else. It doesn't work. Instead, what we do is we rejoice with our spouse and we give ourselves first to God and then to each other. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 5 here this morning. We're going to start in verse 20. Remember, the father is speaking to his son here, and he says, "Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of God, and He examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For the lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." In verse 21, it says, "For their ways are in full view of the Lord." The word "ways" there literally means a rut that a wagon wheel would create on the ground. When we were living in Alaska, we lived a six-hour drive from Anchorage. And when we got about 30 miles outside of Anchorage, where it got more populated, because half of the country, or not half the country, half of the Alaskan population lived in that Anchorage area. When we got about 30 miles, so many people in the winter drove with chains on their tires that you just got stuck in these ruts on the highway. And if you bounced out of it, you felt it. Like, it kicked you out. Almost to like you're trying to swerve to get back in the rut because it was so dangerous. And it would create these giant ruts. Well, that's what this word is talking about here. Creating ruts. That word "ways" here. And the context is the intimacy with somebody else. We're told something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how sex, what it does is it unites and then it draws out lines and has implications in our lives. So what it does is it creates ruts in your life. Your heart is the seat of your emotions. It's where your mind, your will, your emotions, your desires come through. And what sex does is it creates a rut, and your emotions and your heart flow through that. And so it will either free you, or it will put you into bondage, however you use it. It all depends on how you use it. Why? It's because it builds ruts. That's the negative side of it, okay? The positive side is there's always beauty in its exclusion. You have to understand this about God's commands. When you go deeper into the commands of God, it isn't "you shall not." It isn't just that. It is partly that, right? "You shall not." But it's not just "you shall not." It isn't just "don't murder," but it's also "be kind and forgiving to those around you." And we're going to see this here in another week or so, that it isn't "thou shall not steal," but it's also "be generous." And when we hear the commandment, "do not commit adultery," "thou shalt not," we must also hear, "enjoy sex as God has intended it." We have to hear that. Use it in the way that will maximize your joy. God in the Bible is very clear, and it says that I want you to have great sex. We see that in the Bible. And we have to understand that there's boundaries, though, and the context that God wants this to happen in. It's there. And so what we see is that it belongs in the confines of marriage. That's where it belongs. Let's go back a little bit in Proverbs chapter 5. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. The water here is a metaphor for sex. It's what he's talking about with his son here. He's teaching his son. We got to remember this. This is the context of Proverbs 5, that the father is teaching his son. And he says, and what he's saying here is that you need to focus all of that desire on your spouse and your spouse alone. And the whole book of Proverbs is mostly a father talking, as I already said, it's a father talking to his son. And here he's talking about his wife. He's saying, focus that intimacy with her. It's permanent, it's exclusive, it's this commitment, and that's where it belongs, with your wife or your husband, whoever. And if you aren't able to know that this person is committed to you for a lifetime, then you can't have sex with them. It's what he's telling his son. It's because it belongs in a committed relationship of marriage. So on the good side, it should be frequent in the marriage. You go back to verse 18 and 19, it says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. Don't ever quit taking delight in her. It's what his father's saying to his son. That sounds like a good thing to me. And so God loves this. He's designed it for our enjoyment. God wants us to be able to share the passion, the connection, the desire, the pleasure that comes from it. And the problem is that in the church we hear, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex. And if you do, you're a terrible person. And we hear those things and we're programmed to think that God must hate it. That it's a disgustingly evil practice that's only intended for continuing the human race. And here he says to his son, enjoy your wife. And we come to this, and this is hard to sometimes to talk about, right? But it isn't just talked about in the Bible. It isn't just permitted and encouraged, but it's actually commanded. This is God inspiring this father to tell his son to be impassioned with his wife's body. And the same thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there's a mutuality to this, that our bodies don't belong just to ourselves when we get married, but they actually belong to our spouse. But unfortunately, this isn't happening in most marriages. It just isn't. And then we get mad at the media, movies and TV, and how they deal with this whole topic, right? But the media is just a reflection of what's happening in our culture. And they put it out there and it gets ratings and people watch all these things, so they keep producing similar things because it rings true in our society. And here's what's true on television, because it's mainly true in marriages, that the best sex on TV and movies is rarely between married people. It's usually between two single people who are hooking up or having this adulterous thing, but never do you see the frequent engaging with a married couple. And the reason that is because it isn't happening with most married couples. And that's why adultery happens. That's why pornography and lust are so attractive. Derek Kinder, who's teaches on Proverbs, an expert on the Proverbs, he says this about Proverbs 5 we've been reading, and he says, "This text teaches us what history and common sense tell us, that when marriage is chiefly a business arrangement, not only is God's gift of sex misunderstood, but human passions will seek out other outlets." And this is where we're at. And the Bible deals with this on a whole completely different way than the church usually does. The church tells us we shouldn't be talking about it. And you may be thinking that right now, like, why is he up there talking about this? Well, guess what? That's our problem. Because most of the men today didn't learn about it from their fathers. Most people didn't learn it from their dad, but they learned it at school or from advertising or from entertainment media or from friends or pornography. That's the problem with all of this. And if that was you, and you weren't taught this, then you need to let Proverbs chapter 5 father you in this. He's saying, I want you to enjoy your wife. This is God's design. He says, be intoxicated with her love. It means that you're staggering around thinking, I can't believe I get to be with this woman. That's what he's saying here. And there are two reactions that you're having right now. Some of you are surprised, which means that maybe you don't quite fully understand Christianity. Not that you're not a Christian, but if you're surprised, then you're probably not reading your Bible, because we see this all throughout the Bible. If you've been going through the Bible recap, like, you get into Genesis pretty quickly and boom, it's all over, right? Some of you are offended, and that's because, hate to say it, but you might be a legalist. And you've been duped into believing that these things should never be talked about, especially in church. But in verse 18, he says, may your fountain be blessed. This isn't about personal satisfaction, but this is about exclusive commitment. And so it is God's ordained physical expression to say to your spouse, though we are different, I am completely yours in oneness. A unity with difference, reflecting who God is. See, this is a highly spiritual act. And what you're saying in it is, I belong completely and permanently and totally to you. I'm yours and you are mine. Take all of me and I receive all of you. And if we just do that with another person, we're mirroring the kind of relationship that God wants us to have when we do that with our spouse. It's in a spiritual way. What God wants from us is that relationship that is open, that is transparent, that is vulnerable, that's intimate and passionate. And so in our relationship with our spouse, we're saying to that our spouse, I am totally yours socially, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. I want to be one. Do you see why God says, I want this kind of relationship and intimacy only within the confines of an exclusive, lifelong commitment? See what it boils down to? And that's what marriage is. Does that make sense? And so all of the negatives sound so repressive unless you understand the greater reality, that it's a picture of intimacy with God. And it's crazy for us to think that I can have this type of intimacy with someone without being one with them in every single way. Like, how can you think that you can be physically naked with somebody but not be emotionally naked? How can you think that you could be connected physically without being connected spiritually? How can you think that you can be vulnerable physically but not vulnerable emotionally? And what we see that in our culture, sex is the opposite of what God is saying here. And that is, I want to be one with you physically, but I don't want to have anything else with you. I don't want to be emotionally one with you. I just want to use you for pleasure, but I don't want to completely give myself to you. And as a human being, you have a natural desire for this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you also have a desire for commitment. You are made for commitment. It's in every one of us. God has put that in us. And to say, don't have sex outside of marriage between one woman and one man for a lifetime is more repressive than saying, don't be a glutton. Or it's really no more repressive than saying, don't be a glutton, right? A glutton is a person who eats more than they need. And it's compassionate for a doctor to say, you need to lose weight. You need to change your diet. You need to exercise more. You're misusing food. You aren't using food the way that it was designed to be used for. And that's what God is saying to us with sex here. If you use it outside of the boundaries that God has placed on it, you're going to get the opposite effect of what God has intended it for be. And this is what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring safety, trust, confidence, and freedom. If you use it the wrong way, it brings distrust, fear, insecurity, and bondage. It's so deceiving because it feels so good at the time, but what it does to your heart, your emotions, and how it affects your life isn't worth it. It's what we see when we use it outside of what way God intended for it. And a lot of people use sex as the main course. Even married couples do that. But it's not the main course. It's actually the appetizer. It's the appetizer for a greater joy. It's the appetizer that's found now in God that will be realized one day fully in heaven. Jesus is pictured in the Bible as the groom, and the church is pictured as the bride. And the intimacy between a bride and a groom is a picture of the intimacy that Jesus wants to have with us, the church. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of our complete union with Jesus. It's a picture of the unity that we are going to feel one day in heaven. And I'm sure that there are going to be a million of emotions when we get to heaven and things that we could never feel here on earth that we're going to feel when we get to heaven. But here's what I know we're going to feel in heaven. In heaven, we're going to feel closure. Everything that didn't make sense here on earth will make sense in heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us we're going to sing songs about this to God. We're going to sing songs about God's justice and God's goodness. So it's all going to be made right when we get to heaven. It's all going to make sense. We will also feel transparency. Why? Because we're going to be completely vulnerable, right? So you go back to Genesis chapter 2. God says to Adam and Eve that I want you to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And then it tells us that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It's going to be that way in heaven. God saw everything that Adam and Eve did, and he delighted in everything that he saw. They were naked and unashamed. God, they saw God. He saw them. Everything was open. And that's what this is all about. And the marriage confines, right, that relationship, it's to be loved by someone in spite of our imperfection. It's to be received despite our flaws, to be naked and unashamed. Tim Keller says this. He says, the gospel is we are more sinful and flawed than we can ever believe. Not so great, is it, huh? But it isn't just our behavior, but it's our attitude. And it isn't just what we do, but it's our motives that are bad, right? We can see that in us. But he goes on to say, we are more loved and accepted than we could ever dream. In Jesus, we are completely forgiven and accepted because he was rejected, right? It's what we celebrated with communion. That all of our sin went upon him on the cross. That's the gospel. And when we're in that relationship with our spouse, we see that we're, you know, the same thing, that we are flawed, but we are accepted. And what happens is sex gets messed up when we don't understand that. When we don't get the heavenly counterpart with this. When we miss this reality. C.S. Lewis says, in the imagery described in Christ and the church, we're dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as the living and awesome shadows of reality, utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our knowledge. The Lord looks at you and delights in you. In Christ you are accepted. And that is the reality that great sex is but a shadow, he says. What you want in your marriage, if you are married, is to be in a place with your spouse where you can be naked and unashamed. And when you don't get that, you are frustrated. That's when you're tempted to lust and commit sexual sin. That's what, you know, but that's what we all want, is to be accepted. That's what we were made for. Adam and Eve had a taste of that in Genesis chapter 2. And when you and your spouse are one physically, emotionally, and spiritually, you get a taste of it. It's when you can be honest as you can and know that you're not going to be rejected. And we can experience that a little bit with our friends. If you're not married, that's the way God designed it for and ordained it, so that you can have that connectedness and acceptance. It's with your friends. But marriage, in a sense, is the apex of that. And you're never going to be able to get to that point unless you know what it means to be naked and ashamed before God. Naked and unashamed before God. But the first step to realize that is, I'm more sinful than I could ever believe about myself. And so I have to deal with my sin before God. And then I have to receive that Jesus died in my place for my sin. That he accepted me not because I am good, but because he's good. And God bases his relationship with me based on Jesus' moral record, not my record. And so I can be at peace with God. And then I can know that God can work on me because I know I'm accepted. All because of what Jesus did. God began to work on me and change me to be more like him. But the biggest problem in our marriages isn't just sex, but it's spiritual. It isn't communication, but it's that you need to be connected with God. And if you aren't experiencing the love of Christ in your life or the acceptance of Christ, your marriage is going to suffer. And some of us might be on the edge here. You might be in the middle of an emotional affair. You might even be in the middle of a physical affair. But God has you here today to hear this message so that you can repent of that and you can walk out of that. And the church is here to help. It's open, it's vulnerable, and it's transparent. And that's what we need to be so that we can be all that God wants us to be. So that you can live in the reality of who God made you to be. And if you aren't there right now, you're in danger. And what you need is real people in your life who you trust, who know your story, who know your dirt, so you can go and be honest with them and see what God will do in the midst of that. See, he's the God of forgiveness. He's the God of healing. And it's just God saying, I know that you can do better, and I want to help you. Would you bow your heads this morning? And I know that this wasn't one of the easiest, exciting sermons to sit through. But we see this message from God all throughout Scripture. And if we don't preach the whole of the gospel and all of the Word of God, we are missing things. And that's why we're here today. And whether you're married or single here this morning, if you want the right kind of relationship with your spouse or with your spouse that you're going to marry at some point, it starts right here in your connectedness and your relationship with God. You're never truly going to be able to have that relationship with somebody else the way God intended if we are not in a close, open, vulnerable relationship with Him, with God. And wherever you are right now in your life, this is where I want you to take a few moments and pray. It's about your connectedness to God. And if you are married, it also goes on to your connectedness with your spouse. And so I'm going to give you a few moments here before we close. And would you just take some time to pray and spend with God? Because we want our marriages to give the world hope. We want our church and how we are unified, even though we are different, to give the world hope. But we cannot do that unless we are having that open, vulnerable, connected relationship with God. So talk to God about it here.